You know, if there was one thing that really touched the heart of our Lord Jesus while he was here on earth, it was seeing human beings struggling with serious spiritual needs. A classic example of this is found in the book of Mark, chapter 6, and verse 34. It's a very short passage, but a very powerful one. It says, "And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude, and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things." Now, I'm sure that if Jesus had said, "This group is like sheep without a shepherd," there probably would have been many in Israel who would have took offense at that. The Pharisees and the scribes took great pride in being God's under-shepherds. As a matter of fact, it was their duty to teach the people the law and usher them into the presence of God. There was a whole corps of people we would call priests and Levites who did nothing but choreograph and arrange worship around the temple. And yet, with all of these people in place, Jesus still saw the people as lacking a shepherd. And you know, as I thought about that this week, it really hit me that if the Lord were to take a look at life in our day and age, he might have a very similar assessment about what's going on within the church. Oh yeah, there's a lot of people running around claiming to be spiritual teachers and pastors and counselors, but there just doesn't seem to be many shepherds running around these days. Have you ever gone to church, perhaps looking to be shepherded, not in the cultic sense of the term, but in the real sense of the term? You are looking to connect with some kind of a spiritual leader, some kind of a spiritual leadership that could do the job of a spiritual shepherd within your life, who could feed you just on the Word of God, who could lead you to the green pasture and still water of a deep and intimate relationship with God, who could comfort you and protect you from all the deception and the false doctrine that's floating around these days. And maybe you went looking for just such a shepherd, only to find that such a shepherd really didn't exist. You came to the church with high hopes, but instead of finding protection, you found that you were used and abused, and maybe even walking away from the church very confused, feeling like, "Wow, I expected so much, and I received so little." Is it really possible to find a good shepherd, a solid spiritual leader in our day and age? Well, if you've ever had that experience of being disappointed and let down in church, may I say to you that you're certainly not alone these days. I talk to people all the time who are coming off very rough, very destructive relationships with spiritual leaders in the local church. And it raises a big question. How can we know the difference between a true spiritual leader and a false one? How can we know whether we are investing ourselves in a place that is truly Spirit-filled and truly Spirit-led, or perhaps we're entrusting our spiritual welfare into the hands of someone that has no business getting a hold of our lives? Well, tonight, in the book of Ecclesiastes, we are going to explore this subject of the difference between shaky spiritual leadership and Spirit-led spiritual leadership. We're going to see from the mouth of a guy who knew a thing or two about occupying a God-appointed role as a leader, what makes a solid fellowship, what makes a solid shepherd of God, and what makes a false shepherd of God. If you're with us in our study of Ecclesiastes last week, we talked a little bit about Solomon's success seminar. We saw that the definition of success from Solomon's point of view was really very simple. It was the consistent application of God's wisdom to the ups and downs and the ins and outs of life. However, we also saw in contrast in that study that there would be people who would reject God's wisdom. As a matter of fact, in the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and verses 5 and 6, Solomon adds a very sobering note about those who will reject God's truth and God's wisdom as the basis of how they operate in this world. There he wrote, "There is an evil I have seen under the sun, as an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in great dignity, while the rich sit in a lowly place. I've seen servants on horses while princes walk on the ground like servants. What Solomon is saying there is that in this world, you don't necessarily have to know what you're doing to get ahead. You don't necessarily have to be wise in a godly sense to occupy a very important position in the lives of people. And almost introducing us to this whole subject of true versus false spiritual leadership, Solomon now will describe for us in chapter 10, beginning at verse 16, exactly those components that make up a very dangerous person, a false shepherd of God's people. In verse 16 of chapter 10, we read this, "Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobles, and your princes feast at the proper time, for strength and not for laziness." Very interesting set of contrasts that Solomon sets up here, pointing to an incompetent ruler, pointing to a land that is in serious trouble. Solomon says, "Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child." Now, Solomon knew something personally about being a king at a very young age. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, Solomon took the throne from his father David when he was 15 years old. "When I was 15 years old, I wasn't fit to drive my parents' car around the block, let alone run the affairs of an entire nation." But Solomon was a very extraordinary person. And so when he is talking about a land in trouble being run as a child, he literally knows whereof he speaks. He had this responsibility placed upon him, and had he not been a very extraordinary person, I'm sure the pressure would have crushed him completely. But I believe in this passage, what Solomon is referring to when he refers to a king being a child is not chronological age, that the king is just young in years. I believe what he's talking about is mental age, or a degree of immaturity being in view here. You know, sometimes people can live an awful lot of years in this world and never really progress very far beyond the level of being childish. And let's face it, what is the dominant characteristic of childishness? Well, it's that notion that the entire world exists for my pleasure, that the entire universe revolves basically around me, and that all the people and everything that I run into in life are here for my pleasure. And if they aren't here for my pleasure, they had better just get out of the way. Well, that sort of mentality works well for two-year-olds, and really, I've seen a lot of that mentality today on Oracle Road, driving here to the church. But it's a very difficult thing when a king, a person in authority, has that kind of self-centered perspective. It's even more damaging when a person in spiritual authority has that kind of perspective. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us to avoid placing spiritually immature people into positions of responsibility in the church, like the plague. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, Paul there was laying out the qualifications for overseers within the church. He begins by saying, "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop or an overseer, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God?" But catch verse 6 here. "Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he may fall into the same condemnation as the devil." Now, how did the devil fall, according to tradition? Well, we are told that his heart was lifted up in pride because of his own beauty. And really, I've seen this happen to a lot of people within the church. We have a funny way of selecting people for leadership within the church. Oftentimes, it's not because they have a servant's heart, not because they're particularly Christ-like, or the Lord has naturally raised them up and gifted them, and it becomes obvious to everybody. We tend to select people for leadership in the church pretty much the same way the Rotary or the Elks Club selects its leadership. We look for prominent people. We look for competent people. We look for people that occupy certain areas of skill that we would find useful. We look for people that will bring a good name or a reputation to the church. And that sense of prominence, that sense of competence, that sense of being highly visible almost overwhelms the spiritual qualifications. We say, well, they know the four spiritual laws. Well, I guess they got saved a couple of years ago and they've been coming to church pretty much at least once a month for a while. Let's put them on the board. And the sad fact of the matter is when we do that, we end up placing a child as a king within the church. Why is it so important to have experience? Why is it so important to have gone around the block a few times? Because I guarantee you, until you can get to the place in life where you can look people in the eye and say to them in very stressful counseling situations, you know, I've had some experience with that. You know, this is what God did for me under this set of circumstances. I went through something very similar, and these were scriptures that I found of comfort. Well, I'll tell you what, you can hardly reach people with the message of the gospel. When I was in seminary, it was often pointed out that Charles Spurgeon, the famous English preacher, took the pulpit at the largest church in London when he was age 19. And that would always be brought up in these classes, you know. The professors would be saying, you know, take your time, you know, get some experience under your belt before you take on a pastorate. And so, well, what about Spurgeon? He was 19. One professor had a patented answer. Yes, but you're not Spurgeon. So you need a little bit more experience under your belt. In the same way, we should not raise up people quickly for false and unspiritual reasons. Why? Well, we see why. Again, here in verse 16, woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Now, here we see that an immature leader has a way of begetting immature sub-leaders within an organization. Like tends to beget like. Now, some people say, well, where do you see immaturity in this? It just says your princes feast in the morning. I mean, all I see in this is people having breakfast. And isn't breakfast the most important meal of the day? What's wrong with feasting in the morning? You're saying we should all fast breakfast or something? No, I'm not saying that. If I tried to do that, I'd be passed out by about 10:30 in the morning. But that word feast is very significant. It doesn't mean just to eat. It means to celebrate something. When you would have a feast in Israel, it was to commemorate an accomplishment, an achievement of victory. What this passage is saying is, under this childish king, the princes weren't going to wait around for an achievement, an accomplishment, or a victory to have a party. They weren't even going to wait till noon to break out the booze. Life was one perpetual party. They were people who, catch this, liked the rewards of leadership, but didn't want to bear with the responsibilities of leadership. They liked the perks, they didn't like the price to be paid. And so they pulled rank on people. Rather than being servant leaders, they considered being a leader a reason for the people to serve them. And so the princes were feasting in the morning. They were following the lead of their king. I mean, if you want to see one identifying characteristic of an immature personality, it's people who don't understand the concept of delayed gratification. Ever run into people who are just into instant gratification? You can spot them a mile off. They're the kind of people who look at you and they're mad at you because you haven't met their immediate need before they even asked you, before they even let you know what it was. They're the people that can't put off, say, playing Nintendo to go out and look for a job. They're the people that can't, say, put away spending money or going out and blowing money on entertainment for the possibility of being a wise steward of God's financial resources. They've got to have it yesterday. And so we see this kind of characteristic, this kind of quality being passed on from the top, literally on down, almost to provide a note of contrast so that this bad state of affairs stands out more clearly. Solomon now offers us a picture of what a land looks like with proper leadership. Verse 17, blessed are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobles and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Now notice what is being said here. What Solomon is saying is it's not so important that a king comes from royal stock, that he has the right bloodlines, as much as it is important that noble people have built into the life of this king. And this king, in turn, is communicating these noble principles to those who are underneath him in the kingdom. We call this principle in the church discipleship. In the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, Very famous passage that describes this process. Paul writing there said, "You, O Timothy, my son in the faith, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And these things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Any of you who have ever hung around a campus Crusade for Christ meeting know that that organization lays great stress on that idea of discipleship. They will talk to you about having a four-generation vision for your faith. In other words, you have someone who built into your life the faith that you received. That's the first generation. You are the second for having received it. You are to commit those truths to faithful men, that third generation, who will be able to turn and share that truth with others, the fourth generation. This is the idea of evangelism by multiplication rather than addition. You know, it's been said that if we as Christians took this seriously, we could make a radical impact on this entire world in a very short amount of time. If you and I, for instance, after this meeting tonight, went out and led just one person to Christ each and discipled them for 1 year, and after a year, that person that we discipled went out and led someone else to the Lord, and we did the same, and spent an entire year discipling that other before that you even thought about leading another person to the Lord, if you continued on that progression, and everyone was faithful with that progression, do you know how long it would take to reach the entire world? 16 years. It's incredible, but it's true. Here we see this dynamic being described as a blessing to a land here in the Old Testament. The king, being a son of nobles, communicates to the princes who are able then to feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Folks, one thing that Solomon is stressing to us is that like begets like in Christian circles. You want to know what someone is like spiritually? Ask yourself a question. Who is built into that person's life? And here is a very important question to ask. If you're starting to question whether you're involved in some kind of a shaky spiritual situation, you need to ask yourself quite simply, who has discipled the person who is discipling the church? Who do they want to emulate in their life? Who do they really look up to? In the book of Luke, chapter 6 and verse 40, Jesus had a very interesting statement to make about this process. He said, "A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher." So important for us to know in any kind of church situation that whoever's leadership you place yourself under, they will have influence on you. You have to ask yourself a question. Do I want that kind of influence in my life? Do I see character qualities in that spiritual leader that I would want to emulate? Do I want to end up being like them? Do I want to go in the same spiritual direction they are going? So many people never get around to asking those questions and end up being discipled, whether they realize it or not, by people who are not walking with the Lord, by people who don't have qualities that are worth emulating. And so we see this first outstanding characteristic of shaky leadership. And Solomon goes on and talks about the influence that this childish king and his equally childish princes end up having on a kingdom. Take a look at verse 18. Solomon says, "Because of laziness, the building decays, and through idleness of hands, the house leaks. A feast is made for laughter, and wine makes merry, but money answers everything." Here you see how the trickle-down effect is beginning to take over in this kingdom that is being run by these childish people. Notice three very destructive things are happening. First of all, in the realm of attitude, we are told because of laziness, an internal attitude of the heart, people are losing their ability to care. You know, I saw in Sport Magazine last week a headline. It was talking about the New Jersey Nets, and it had a headline I'll never forget. It said, "The New Jersey Nets, if they don't care, why should you?" And you know, it's very, very true. If people don't care about making things better, if they aren't committed, if they aren't passionate about what they're involved with, why should you be passionate? Once again, that like begets like. But not only in the realm of attitude are people being influenced, notice that that attitude is making its way down into their actions. There we read in verse 18, "And through idleness of hands, the house leaks." Not only do we have a lack of passion among the people, we have a lack of productivity. The cracks are beginning to show around the foundations now. And finally, and most importantly, that attitude and those actions are beginning to show up in a lack of godly perspective within the kingdom. Verse 19, a feast is made for laughter, and wine makes merry, but money answers everything. Here you see the culmination of this process. Remember, we start out with a childish king and childish princes? Now we've got childish people because they are following the example of those in leadership. A very famous French analyst of the American political scene, de Tocqueville, was once quoted as saying that countries tend to get the kind of leaders they deserve. Now, I don't know. You could get into an argument about the chicken and the egg. Do we have the kind of leaders we have in our country now because the people have put them in power? These are the kind of leaders we want. Or are we the kind of people we are now because these leaders have influenced us? Well, you can debate that till the cows come home. But the bottom line is we tend to disciple each other, especially these days when politicians are making their policies based on the results of the latest Gallup poll. And so we see this process taking place. And this is the second question we need to ask ourselves. The second red light. If you are in a church situation, do you see yourself as wanting to be like the other people who are committed to that church situation? Do you see within the people who are gathered or part of a flock or part of a congregation the kind of Christ-like qualities that you want to emulate yourself? That's the second thing we've got to be aware of. What is the fruit that's coming out of a particular ministry? You know, I've been around a number of churches now in my ministry career. And one fascinating thing that I have noticed, particularly among those who are called into the ministry, is how people will actually try to mimic the pastor who's in charge. Even down to their phrases, even down to the way they talk, their gestures. You know, when I was in seminary, I was at an offshoot of a church that was run by John MacArthur. And most of the classes that I took were at John MacArthur's church. He's the pastor of a very prominent church in Sun Valley, California. And you've got to know something about John MacArthur. An hour and 15-minute sermon is about par for the course around there. And so in my sermon prep classes, I had all these guys who were trying to be like John MacArthur and preach for an hour and 15 minutes. And I had to tell them at the end of their messages, I've seen John MacArthur, I've heard John MacArthur, and you are no John MacArthur. I mean, it was really bad. And then I go to Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. You would not believe, you know, how many people are imitating Chuck Smith and all. I mean, even down to the gestures, you know, we used to laugh. I mean, one of the gestures that Chuck makes is, we used to call it unscrewing the mayo jar. And if you ever see him speak, you see him do that. And I would see people, I taught sermon prep there, and I would see these guys stand up and they'd start doing that. I'd go, time out. I wanted you to speak, not Chuck Smith. Come back when you're ready to speak. I can get one of Chuck's tapes, or better yet, I can watch him personally. Chuck does a better Chuck than you do. But you see, this is the principle that's going on here. This is what Solomon is talking about in a negative sense. If you have questions about where spiritual leadership is coming from in a church, be very, very wary. Because the fruit of spiritual leadership is an impact upon the congregation. Now, that's not to say that you're going to find any spiritual leader who's perfect, who doesn't have a few flaws. But the fact of the matter is, there's negotiables and non-negotiables. If you see somebody who's a spiritual leader who's distant and uninvolved and cold, and you don't appreciate those qualities, don't hang out in that church. Don't commit yourself to that fellowship, because you are going to start taking on those qualities. If you see on the other side a pastor who's concerned, who's involved with people, who's investing himself in lives, who's committed to the Word of God, and you appreciate those qualities, then by all means, invest yourself in that fellowship. But realize that a tree is known by its fruit. You're going to get that kind of fruit coming off those trees when you commit yourself to a fellowship. We see this negative thing here. The people are saying the same thing those princes were saying. So here we see these signs of an organization, a spiritual leadership that's out of kilter. Immaturity being communicated from the top on down. What do you do if you find yourself in that kind of a situation? Say you want to make a difference. Say you are grieved by what's going on in a particular fellowship. What should you do? Well, look at verse 20. Do not curse the king, even in your thoughts. Do not curse the rich, even in your bedroom. For a bird of the air may carry your voice, and a bird in flight may tell the matter. Now, I don't really think that Solomon is talking about some minor bird mimicking you and flying into the king's house and giving you away. But have you ever heard the expression, well, a little bird told me that you were saying X and such? What Solomon is talking about here is that if you're in a situation like this, if you see something that is grieving you about leadership, do yourself a favor. Keep it to yourself. Don't be a complainer. Don't be a person who stirs up bitterness. First thing that we can do to really make things bad in a difficult spiritual setting is to begin to fan the flames of division and confusion within the church. God calls us to live a different kind of life than all this. In the book of Romans, chapter 12, we see really a blow-by-blow description of what our response should be if we see negative things taking place within the church. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 17 we read, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink. For in doing so, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Now, some people will say, so you're just telling me that if I see rotten things going on and corruption in the church, I should just look the other way? Well, there's a reason for that. You know, it's been said you can't fight fire with fire. Another way I've heard this expressed is you should never get into a stinking contest with a skunk. Don't try to thwart the rise of ungodliness in a church by adopting ungodly strategies yourself. By ungodly strategies, what I mean is talking behind people's backs, setting up factions, creating divisions. If you've got a problem with leadership, your responsibility, according to Scripture, is to speak the truth in love directly to those whom you feel are out of line with the will of God. And once you have spoken the truth in love, it is up to God to do the changing of that person's heart. Your job is to pray. And if you don't see things changing and it's become an intolerable situation for you, do yourself a favor. Do the rest of the people in the congregation a favor. Leave, and leave quietly. Why do I say that? Because if you show Christ-likeness, if you don't respond in kind to people being out to lunch, there's a real possibility that you can establish credibility with other people who are struggling. They see you behaving in a godly way and not sinking to that lower level, not getting caught up in the muck and the infighting. Perhaps when they start to see those things, you are going to be the one that they search out. And you, having established yourself as Christ-like under that set of circumstances, will then have the wherewithal to be able to minister to them and to encourage them under that set of circumstances. Well, here we see a very interesting set of circumstances. Here we see the marks of an abusive church situation. And there's three things we really need to ask ourselves if we're going to evaluate whether we're being abused in a church or not. Number one, does the organization exist to benefit the founders or to benefit the people? With scandals, we saw just how grotesque all that stuff can get. I mean, there was one television ministry that was begging little old ladies to send in their social security checks because they were going to go off the air unless they raised X amount of money. They were right up against the wall, only to find out after the scandal hit that the people running this ministry had a home with solid gold shower fixtures and an air-conditioned doghouse for their pooch out back. Is the organization existing for the benefit of the people or for the leadership? Second question you need to ask, what kind of fruit is being produced by this ministry? What kind of impact do you see in the lives of those who commit themselves to that kind of ministry? And finally, what is the motivation that keeps people involved with the group? Are people free to come and to go? Or are they motivated by fear and intimidation to stay within the group? I had an opportunity to minister to a kid who was coming out of the Boston Church of Christ
when I was in Southern California. And this kid wanted to leave that group. He saw that it was an abusive and a controlling group. He knew it was a cult. But he would sit there in my office and say, I know I'm going to hell. And I'd say, why? He said, because I left the group. He had literally been brainwashed to that point where that group had taken the place of God in his life. And we were never able to crack through that. We were never able to have him shake those chains. And so abusive church situations are nothing to sneeze at, folks. They destroy people. If you know somebody who's involved with that, don't try to argue them out of it. Don't try to create a laundry list of reasons why no reasonable person would continue to be involved with this group. They are involved with this group because they are probably committed to other people who are involved with this group. What we need to do is simply lay out these standards from the Word of God and say, look, do you see this as being a healthy church situation? Do you see healthy discipleship taking place? Do you see in the leadership qualities you'd want to emulate? Do you see people becoming free in Christ instead of in bondage? Are you happier now for joining the group than you were even before you joined? Most of the people who get knee-deep in a cult cannot honestly say that. And so we see Solomon giving us a very vivid picture. What do you do if you are face-to-face with that? What if you do if you are involved with an organization like that? The best piece of advice I can give you is to pursue peace. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, very interesting scripture along this line. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 12. Writing there, the writer of Hebrews said, therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that that which is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men, and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. You know, when I first became a Christian, I thought God was calling me to be the one to straighten out the church. I discovered something. The church doesn't want to be straightened out. What the Lord really wants from us is to make sure that our hearts, our lives are being straightened out before the Lord, that we are pursuing peace. Then we can be a conduit of God's grace into these dark corners. And so we've seen the bad side of this coin. We've seen leadership turn into kind of a Frankenstein's monster here in this description of Solomon. And let's face it, most of us at one time or another have been touched by just such defective organizations. Which raises a very important question. How do we spot a spiritually healthy organization? How do we commit ourselves to a leadership style that is truly Spirit-filled? Well, in chapter 11, beginning at verse 1, we see three dominant characteristics that I believe describe accurately a fellowship that is truly walking in the Spirit of God, a leadership that is truly seeking God's leading. Now that first line in here, very famous phrase, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a serving to seven and also to eight, for you do not know what evil will be upon the earth. Here we see the first commitment that a spiritually healthy organization has. That is a commitment to outreach. Now, where do we get this from this passage? Well, look at that first line. Cast your bread upon the waters. You know, that was one of those phrases that I heard Christians bandy about before I was a believer. And I had no idea what they were talking about. All I could see was this vision in my mind of someone going down to the seashore with a thing of Wonder Bread and tossing it out into the waves. And I thought, what do you get out of that? Soggy bread? I mean, what's the blessing in all of this? And you know, we kind of smile and nod, oh, cast your bread upon the waters. We even sing songs about it. But if someone were to pull you aside tonight and say, what does that mean? How would you respond? Well, we need to understand that understanding the author of this book and seeing it in context can really open up our understanding to the meaning of this phrase. In the book of 1 Kings, chapter 9, and verse 26, we catch an insight into Solomon's use of this expression. There we read, King Solomon also built a fleet of ships at Ezion-Geber, which is near Elath of the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. Then Hiram sent his servants with the fleet, seamen who knew the sea, to work with the servants of Solomon. And they went to Ophir and acquired 420 talents of gold from there and brought it to King Solomon. What is this passage telling us? What it's telling us is that Solomon did something unprecedented in the history of Israel. He set up a commercial trade by sea lanes for the benefit of the country. You know, it's really interesting that no one else had really come up with that. King David had attempted to put some of these things together, but Solomon was really the first one to bring it into place. Now, how can this help us with our phrase here? What Solomon is saying is look, get involved with trade. Don't just hoard your resources to yourself. You've got grain for bread, you've got products to sell, get them out there in those shipping lanes. You've got to realize that those are the most efficient form of transportation of the ancient world at that time. And so here we see a principle that applies to us, especially those of us who are hungry to be involved with a healthy church. A healthy church is not one that hoards its resources, but one that realizes that by blessing other people, they in turn will be blessed. Not just supporting ministries that are just under their own little tent, but a church that is involved in helping ministries that in really no direct way will benefit them, but are doing the work of God. Speaks volumes about where the leadership is at. It tells us that the leadership is not into empire building. They're not just looking to feather their own nest. They're looking to be faithful to what God's call is, to be able to get the gospel out to as many people as possible. Solomon says that's a great blessing because if you cast your bread upon the waters, if you have this outreach commitment, you will find it after many days. Solomon says, hey, you send the ships out with grain, they come back with gold. In the same way, when we get involved with helping other ministries, when we avoid having tunnel vision as a fellowship, we in turn will be reaping some of the heavenly rewards that these other ministries are going to be involved with. Not because it directly benefits us in the here and now, but it will be of great benefit to us when we're in heaven before the Lord. Notice as well the amount of commitment that is involved here. Give a serving to 7 and also to 8. For you do not know what evil will be upon the earth. What Solomon is saying is, look, don't just get involved here and there in this process. Be very diverse. Be very committed to the idea of supporting people just outside of your local circle of friends, out of your local fellowship. Be involved. Be involved in a lot of different things. You know, this principle is very beautifully illustrated for us in a situation that was going on in the New Testament. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the church at Corinth was called by Paul to set aside a collection for the church at Jerusalem. An incredible famine had hit Israel at that time. And so these Corinthians, most of whom had not met anybody from Jerusalem, were encouraged by Paul to set aside some of their resources to bless the brothers that were down in this foreign country, as far as they were concerned. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 7, Paul wrote this, "But as you abound in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge, in all diligence and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." What Paul was saying is, look, if you guys want to have a healthy church, don't just gather a collection for your own benefit. Benefit other people. Benefit people you may not even see. Because the God who sees them and sees you is going to turn around and bless you for that effort. And you know, it is so nice to get into that mentality. It is such a blessing. It just seems like every time that we go beyond ourselves as a church and get involved in supporting an outside ministry, God in turn blesses us so much that we just want to be more involved with the process. Man, if we want to make sure all of our needs are met as a church, what we need to be doing is meeting the needs of other people. And it works in our own lives individually as well. And so we see this first process, first mark of a healthy church. Ask the question, what do you support as a church beyond just the confines of your own individual ministries? If you're just involved in what you are up to, it's a very dangerous thing. It could be a sign the church is becoming ingrown. Notice the second principle of a healthy church, verse 3. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it shall lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. Here we see a real picture of balance within leadership of a church. What Solomon is saying is, look, there are certain conditions that are just a fact of life here on earth. The clouds are going to come in, they're going to dump rain. You have no control over that. The wind's going to come and knock over a tree. You have no say in where it's going to fall. There's a lot of unpredictable things that happen in this world. A realistic church takes that into account. We realize that, you know, we are here today and we are able to freely meet and assemble, but tomorrow, who knows when persecution might break out here in the United States. And so our commitment is to build into you all a hunger and a thirst and an ability to feed yourselves on the Word of God, so that if we are not able to gather together as a body, you will be able to feed yourself. And so a healthy church has that realistic perspective. But notice as well, a healthy church is also resolved in their minds to trust God even in the midst of changing circumstances. Verse 4, he who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. Ever been in a situation where you go, well, I'd really like to serve the Lord, but I really need to wait until some other things are taken care of before I really commit myself? You ever found yourself saying that? Boy, it's a very common thing. And what Solomon is saying is, you're just like the farmer who says, well, I'd go out and plant seed today, but it might rain and wash it all away. So I'll wait for perfect conditions. I'll wait for it to be completely sunny before I go out and plant my seed. Well, what Solomon is saying is, look, if you wait for perfect conditions are never going to come. As a matter of fact, I think God will usually throw a few curves our way to make sure that we are not stepping out because we are relying on our own understanding. But we are stepping out in faith because we're listening to the Spirit of God saying, now is the time, go do it. It might look crazy to you, it might look like the worst time in the world for you to get involved. But if my Spirit is prompting you, don't ignore it. And a church that takes these things into account is going to continue to be healthy. They are a faith-based church, not a church that's based on the reasonings of man. Folks, that is such an important principle for us to keep in mind, particularly as a young church going through the traditional problems of space crunches and trying to find enough classroom space for our kids and all these different things. The temptations start coming down the line. The temptations to do things in a worldly manner. You would not believe. Already, I am on the mailing list of these various consulting organizations that will come in and guarantee to put the pressure on your congregation and raise enough money for you to build a building. And boy, I've seen what these people do. They're very good at what they do. They're experts in marketing. And they know exactly how to get people to give, whether they want to give or not. And so you commit yourself to this and you have this grand vision and people give probably more than they ought to give and they're giving grudgingly and under compulsion, but don't let that slow you down. And you get the building built and then the church collapses. Now it's been said that 70% of all pastors resign within a year of the completion of a building project. 70%! You want to know why? They're burnt out! They're tired of operating in the flesh. What's the only way around that? I'll tell you, this is the way I'm going. God help me. I don't want to get involved with all of this. If God wants us to have a bigger building, God's got the cattle on 1,000 hills. Let Him sell a few to McDonald's and give us the money. If we got the money, then we'll move. If we don't have the money, we won't move. See, in God's economy, this works for us as a church. It works for you as an individual. If you need it, you've got it. If you don't have it, you don't need it. Right now, we don't have the money for another big building. But the Lord's opening the doors for us to get into more space right here. You know, I was walking around here for months going, man, Lord, we're kind of outgrowing this place, and where are we going to go? And space is so tight around here, and the real estate people, because it's a boom market, won't even give a church the time of day. And I was kind of grousing and like, wow, I just can't imagine where we could find a site where we could really thrive and grow as a church. And then suddenly the real estate people called us and said, hey, the business next to you moved out. Do you want that space? And suddenly it was like one of those, wow, I could add a V8 moments. I looked around here and I said, you know, this place ain't so bad. Gosh, we're right by the freeway. It's easy for people from the south and the north to get here. People are comfortable with it. You know, we're away from some of the tougher neighborhoods. People feel secure. It's a well-kept up facility. I go, what was I thinking about? God's going, exactly. You see, we need to pay attention to that. We need to realize that God may call us to step out in faith. But He's not going to call us to foolish presumption and relying on the reasonings of man to accomplish His perfect will. I guarantee you, you hang in here long enough, the Lord is going to blow our minds in how He develops and grows this church. But that's His business and not ours. Our mission in life is to keep our greasy hands off the project. So here we see that second commitment. a character that is committed to faithfulness before the Lord. And the third character of a spiritually healthy organization is consistency. Verse 5, as you do not know what is the way of the wind, or how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, so you do not know the works of God who makes all things. In the morning sow your seed, and in the evening do not withhold your hand. For you do not know which will prosper, either this or that, or they're both alike will be good. What Solomon is saying here is that a church that is truly healthy, leadership that is truly healthy, is God-dependent and not man-dependent, for a couple of very good reasons. Folks, we cannot figure out the simplest things that God is up to in this world. You know, it's very interesting that Solomon should say, you do not know how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child. Remember when I was taking physiology classes in college, after hearing all these professors expound on all the marvels of human physiology, we came to studying the reproductive process. And they began to describe this process called cell differentiation. It's a process by which one fertilized human cell suddenly begins to divide. And from this one cell, other cells suddenly know that they're going to be spinal cord. And other cells know they're going to be hair. And other cells know they're going to be toenails. And nobody knows how it works. I mean, these scientists just scratch their heads and go, we know it works. It's that DNA thing. Yeah, but exactly how does that work? Well, we don't really know, but it works. Folks, it's a marvelous thing to stop and realize that that's nothing to the Lord. And if the Lord knows how to do these things, surely He knows how to take care of us as His people. He goes, you don't know the ways of God. You don't know how He's going to work. In the morning, sow your seed. In the evening, do not withhold your hand. You don't know what will prosper, either this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Folks, I've got some personal experience with this procedure. A year and a half ago, when we came out here to start Calvary Christian Fellowship, remember right before I left, I sat down and had a talk with my dear old secular father. He's an attorney, so he is paid basically to think on the pessimistic side of things. And so we sat down and he goes, you're leaving your job at this large church and you're going to start your own church, right? You see, to him, the last church that was actually started was in the Reformation. I mean, it hasn't really happened since then. And he goes, you're going to start a church, right? And I said, yeah. And he goes, well, then you've got a church building all lined up, right? And I looked at him and I said, no, no, we don't. And he looked at me and he went, oh. He goes, well, then you've got a group of people, right, that are meeting out there, that are waiting for you guys to show up and to come on out there, and they're all organized and they're all going to hit the ground running when you get there, right? And I said, well, no, as far as we know no one who's going to be coming to the church. And he looked at me and he went, oh. He goes, well, then you've got a job lined up, don't you? So that you can pay the bills when you get out there. You're just not going to go out there. You know, you're married, you have a wife, you got a supporter. You're just not going to go out there and live on faith, are you? And I said, well, no, Dad, I don't have a job lined up. At this point, I think I pressed him to his limits. He was just absolutely exasperated. I hadn't seen this look on his face since the time I was about 6 years old. And he looked at me and he said, well, then how in the world are you going to make it? And I saw my moment. I said, well, I don't think the world's got anything to do with it. We really think God's in this. And we're going to see. And he goes, yeah, we're going to see. Oh, boy. And I think he was waiting for us to come limping back and, you know, have to get practical with the things of the world. And, you know, the most wonderful thing is my dad has been out here a couple of times now to see the church. And every time he comes out here, he shakes his head and he can't believe it. And I shake my head and I can't believe it. It's God. It can't be us. Now, I taught in the School of Ministry at Costa Mesa. I still get calls from some of these guys who are graduating and getting ready to start a church. And they want to go, how do you do it? How do you get a church going? How do you get it all organized and this and that and the other? I have a standard answer for them. I have no idea. All I know is that it's God's work and it's our job to keep our greasy hands off it. We just let Him build the church. That frustrates people who want their checklists. But the fact of the matter is, we have no idea how the Lord works. All I know is that I've got a good idea. I want to be a part of it. Don't you? You see, that's what a healthy ministry is all about. It's not trying to talk God into doing things our way. It's trying to figure out what God's way is and do it His way. Abraham Lincoln was asked once about during the Civil War which side God was on in all of this. And the person who asked him said, well, you know, surely we're fighting against the evils of slavery. Truly, God's on our side, right? And Lincoln looked at him and said, well, I don't know if it's really so important for us to figure out if God's on our side, as much as it's important for us to figure out if we're on God's side. And you see, that's what a healthy church is all about. So we've seen some very important principles here today. How can you know you're involved with an unhealthy church? Bottom line, one principle. Unhealthy church situations exalt human beings. Healthy churches exalt Jesus Christ. May God give us the grace as a church to settle for nothing less than that. May He give us the perseverance as a church to focus in on nothing less than that. And if God should so desire to give us a reputation within the community, or even beyond the community, may God bless us in such a way that when people look at our church, they see people that are simply and completely trusting in Jesus Christ and no one else and nothing less. By the grace of God, that can be a reality. But oh, folks, it's a rare thing in this world. Why don't we take a moment in prayer together just to thank God for what He has done so far and just to humbly ask Him to keep us on track in these simple yet powerful principles from the Word. Father, we want to thank You for giving us such an important piece of information as we have seen here in Ecclesiastes. Lord, so many of us have been hooked into unhealthy church situations just on the force of people's personalities, and we have barely live to tell the tale spiritually. Lord, we don't want to be a church of personalities. We don't want to be a church of human projects and human schemes. Lord, we want to be a church that You build in Your way and in Your time. Lord, we want to be a church that humbly depends on You to cause the growth. We want to be a church that, Lord, nobody else could explain apart from a miracle of Yours. And so, Lord, just keep us close to You. Father, keep us gracious with one another when we slip, when we stumble, and when we fall. And Lord, may our guiding desire be to keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus, to be like Him, and to encourage others to be like Him as well. If we do that, Lord, then people are going to get healed and touched and saved. They're going to grow, Lord. But that's got to be Your work and not ours. Lord, just as a body here together, we lift up our fellowship to You, and we pray that in the grace of Jesus Christ, we may be a pleasing and acceptable body in Your sight. Lord, if we get off the beam, chastise us, Lord. Bring us to the woodshed if that's what it takes to straighten us out. But Lord, we just want to be close to You. We just want to love You. We want this to be a place where Your love is experienced. May that be according to Your grace and Your love. In Jesus' name, amen.